You know, all of the evil in the world can be traced back to wrong thinking about God. Think about that. All of the evil in the world can be traced back to wrong thinking about God. Now, this is true ultimately, right? The reason that sin came into the world is because Eve bought the lie of Satan. She bought the lie that God really wasn't good, God didn't really have her best interest at heart. But it's also true on an individual level. Okay, the reason that I sin is because I think wrong thoughts about God. For this reason, what we think about God matters. Our knowledge of who God is and what He is like is ultimately going to drive our actions. And so having a right view of God is absolutely necessary if we're going to live right before God. And the danger that always lies close at hand is that we allow our understanding of God to be driven and shaped by our own thinking rather than by God's self-revelation in Scripture. And this has always been the struggle with humanity. This is probably most clearly seen when you look at the Greek gods. I don't know if you've ever studied out the Greek gods, but it's really fascinating. Because the Greek gods were essentially people. They acted like people, except people with a lot of power. And they were incredibly immoral, and they would lie, and they would deceive. And most people, when they interacted with the gods, did not come away blessed. In fact, the people kind of didn't like the gods, and they'd try and manipulate the gods into getting what they wanted, but the problem was the gods never really had your best interest at heart. They were just focused on themselves. The Greek gods, and later the Roman gods, were essentially just people with a lot of superpowers. And if we're not careful, we can have the same manner of thinking about our God, that we take what we're like and our faults and our flaws and how we think and how we process things, and we just project that back onto God. And we think, okay, God must be like I am. In fact, that's one of the problems that God addresses in Hosea chapter 11, verse 9, where He says halfway through the verse, "For I am God and not a man." God is speaking to the children of Israel, and He says to them, "Don't think of me in merely human terms." God is the primary speaker throughout Hosea chapter 11. Some of the other chapters kind of fall into the third person quite a bit, and it starts talking about the Lord and them. Whereas Hosea 11, if you just were to skim through there or notice as we read, God is the one talking. God is revealing Himself. And tonight, we're going to study what God shows us about Himself, but we're going to see primarily how He reveals His love. And we're going to use a word that if Scripture had not revealed it, I don't think I would have used for God's love. Because the picture that we get of God in this passage is of a God whose heart is conflicted. Is the picture of a God whose heart is conflicted, who's ready to judge and who's angry and who's upset, and yet a God who cares and is tender and compassionate. And we're going to see through all of this that God's love is a love that won't let go. God's love is a love that won't let go. One of the commentaries that I was reading put it this way. They said, human language can never adequately define or surround the concept of divine love. As people, we just can't quite get our minds around what it means when the Bible says God loves us. It can only point to acts of God's love with amazement and respond either with disbelief or warm acceptance and peace. In other words, to completely and fully understand and know what God's love really means and looks like is beyond us. And so what Scripture does is it gives us pictures. Pictures that sometimes confuse us. Pictures that are hard to fully wrap our minds around, then it asks us to believe the record that God has given us in His Word. And so tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at God's record and we're going to see what God's love looks like. And hopefully we're going to walk away changed by it. Let's read Hosea chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses today. So I'm just going to read those. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, God's word says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we study your word, as we look into this passage, I pray that the picture of your love that you present for us is one that would challenge us. Lord, it's one that would convict us and that would stir our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would be people who are captivated by your love, who are motivated, who are humbled. And I pray right now as I preach that you would help me to speak as I ought to speak. Father, I pray that you would give me the words, and I pray more importantly that your spirit would be at work in the hearts of the listeners, that he would take your word and that your word would not return to you void, but that it would accomplish the purpose that you give it. Father, as we come as your people opening your word, we just ask that you would feed us tonight. And we thank you for the chance that we have to gather together. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. As we look at this passage, I see kind of four steps, if you will. Four things that God is showing us and teaching us about his interaction with us. First of all, we see that God shows us his intensely personal love and care. God shows us his intensely personal love and care. And these are the first four verses. God just explains to us at the beginning what his love is like. And he does this using two images. The first image that he uses is the image of a caring father. God's love is like the love of a caring father. We see that in verse 1. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. We see it again down in verse 3. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I don't know if you've ever seen a parent teaching their kid to walk. You know, you get the two pointer fingers out, and you allow your son or your daughter to grab onto it, and you just kind of slowly are walking them along. It's amazing how easy it is for a parent to be patient in that moment. A kid stumbles, falls down. You don't typically think of a parent getting upset. Come on, it's time to walk. There's just something that naturally parents are patient and understanding, and it's an exciting time. And as a parent, you almost get more delight out of watching your child walk probably than they get out of walking, because for them, it's a lot less helpful. I mean, they can typically crawl somewhere a lot faster, but in order for them to mature and develop, they need to get to the point where they can actually walk. And so as we see this, God picks this as an image of his love for Israel. God is carefully, graciously helping them, teaching them, training them one step at a time. He talks specifically in this passage about when he called them out of Egypt. This seems to be pointing back to the Exodus. And if you think back to the Exodus, you remember that God, as he's training his people Israel, specifically did and didn't do certain things because he knew they weren't ready for them. So God doesn't take them the most direct route because he knows if he takes them the most direct route, they're going to run into armies that they're not ready to face. So what does he do? He takes them in a roundabout path. Why? Because he's the father teaching Israel how to walk, and he knows what they need, and he knows what they don't need. God is as soon as they come out, God takes them right into an area where there's a cliff on one side, there's an ocean on the other, or a sea technically, and then there's an army on the third side, and they're pinned in. Why does God do that? Because God's training them to trust him. And then they come across and they find water and it's bitter. Can you imagine the disappointment of walking through the desert and seeing water and running up to it and taking one sip and finding out there's an entire large pool of water and you can't drink any of it? Why would God do that? Because he's teaching them. He's training them. It continues, and they need food, so God sends them food. And there's other occasions where they need water, so God sends them water. Why does God keep doing this? God's training them. He's teaching them, like a father trying to help a child walk. How does Israel respond? With unbelief, with anger, frustration, with complaining, with accusing God of not caring. You know, as we look at our lives, God often teaches us and trains us by bringing situations across our paths that we're not ready for, that stretch us a little bit, that bring us to the point where we don't think that we can handle it. And what we don't realize is that's our Father, and he's trying to help us grow, and he's trying to help us walk by faith. And so he's holding our hands with his fingers. We're taking steps forward, and sometimes we stumble and sometimes we totter, but it's important to realize that through all of that, what's God doing? He's teaching us, he's training us, he's showing us what it looks like to believe him, to rest in him, to grow in him. So God shows us his love, and he uses this illustration of a father, but he goes on and he uses the illustration, secondly, of a caring farmer. God uses the illustration of a caring father and the illustration of a caring farmer. Now, last time we met, we talked about the fact that God uses illustration of Ephraim being like a calf. And it would almost seem that he's coming back to this in chapter 11, verse 4. He says, I led them with cords of kindness, or the idea there is with cords of a man with this human, compassionate direction. He goes on and he says, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. God had a purpose for Israel. God had a mission for them. But God was very gracious and very patient in the work that he had given to Israel. Christ in the New Testament says something similar. He says, take my yoke upon you. Christ doesn't say, come to me and you never have to do anything. No, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly, and you'll find rest into your souls. For my burden is easy. What is God saying? He's not saying there's nothing to do if you follow me. He's saying that when you follow me, I custom design your service. And I make sure that I don't ask too much of you. And so we have this picture of God, the Father, who's teaching his children and training them and helping them to walk. And you have this picture of God as a farmer who's kind and who's gracious and who's making sure that as his people are serving him, that it's not too much. And he's trying to be careful. And you listen to the tender language that he uses. I bent down to them and fed them. And you imagine a farmer getting down on one knee and allowing an animal to eat out of his hand. That's the tenderness and the compassion that God feels towards his people. God shows us his intensely personal love and care. But, unfortunately, God shows us, secondly, our sinful response. God was really, really good to Israel. And when you look at how Israel responded, it's heartbreaking. It's crushing. Verse 2 there says, "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering and burnt offerings to idols." We see, first of all, that Israel ignores God's call. And we likewise often ignore God's calls. He says, "The more they were called, the more they went away." And this should jog our memories, because if we go back to Hosea chapter 4 and verse 7, turn back there. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 7, we read a similar phrase. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. And then look also at chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built." We find this pattern with Israel that, frankly, is a really discouraging and depressing pattern, and that is that the more God did for them, the more they ignored him. You know, and as we look throughout the world, we unfortunately see that played out over and over and over again. This is something that I've kind of nicknamed the blessing paradox. That the more God blesses us, the tendency and the temptation is to look to that blessing for satisfaction and fulfillment and to start pursuing that and living for that and loving that rather than looking to the giver in gratitude and being drawn closer to him. And so we have this awkward situation where God gives us gifts. And guys, he gives us gifts because he loves us, because he cares about us. And yet often when we receive those gifts, we turn around and we ignore him. And those actually will often become the excuse for not serving him. This is exactly what happened with the Laodicean church. The church at Laodicea said, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." Christ comes along and says, "And you don't even realize that you're poor and miserable and blind and naked. You think you've got your act together because materially you have all this stuff, but what you don't realize is that spiritually you are destitute." He says that the more they were called, the more they went away. God called to his people Israel through the prophets. We've seen several occasions as we've studied this book where God calls to the people through the prophets and the people ignore them. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 5, he says, "Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light." We see it elsewhere. In chapter 9 and verse 7, it says, "The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it." And this appears to be him quoting the attitude or the thoughts of the people. "The prophet is a fool, and the man of the spirit is mad." And the reason they said that? "Because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snares is on all his ways and hatred in the house of God." It's sad and it's tragic that often God seeks to use his messenger and his word, and rather than accepting that and embracing that, people hate it. They don't want to hear it because they don't want to be confronted about their sin. And it's not just people out there. That's often people in here, where God calls to us and he warns us and he confronts us and we ignore it. And instead of listening, we grow hardened to it. It's tragic when people grow up in the church and they sat where you're sitting and they went to youth group and they went to junior church and they went to Some of them went to Christian school, and they heard this book over and over and over again, and God called to them, and He called to them, and He called to them. And the more He called to them, the more they go away. The more they leave Him. The more they follow after other things. Not only do we ignore God's call, but we pursue our own way. He says, they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. I mean, that's just what made sense to them. Unfortunately, this is the wretched pattern of many of our hearts. To throw away the good things God gives us and to use His grace and His warnings as an excuse for sin rather than as a motivation for holiness. How do you think this makes God feel? How would this make you feel? If in response to your goodness and your kindness and your grace and your love, if in response to that, you met with rejection. God uses throughout the book of Hosea several metaphors. We saw at the beginning of the book, He used the image of a scorned lover, of somebody who continues to reach out, who's in a relationship with someone who'd made a covenant with that person that was supposed to last, and now they're unfaithful. Now in chapter 11, He uses the image of a father who's careful and compassionate and loving and tender, and a farmer who's given this animal everything it could want. And yet in response to God's love and His kindness and His goodness, he's met with coldness and hardness of heart. Well, God shows us what His response is. God shows us His response to His rejected love in verses 5 through 9. God shows us His response to His rejected love in verses 5 through 9. First of all, in the verses 5 through 7, we see that God becomes angry when we sin against Him. God becomes angry. We see here that the theme that we've seen repeated over and over again in the book of Hosea, and that is that God is going to bring judgment. He says in verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, He shall not answer them. First of all, God threatens to bring calamity and disaster. And we've seen this theme repeated over and over again. God is warning His people, judgment is coming for your sin. And for Israel, that looked like Assyria. And Assyria conquering you is just something that we struggle to really wrap our minds around. What it would be like in ancient warfare to walk out and to see people just slaughtered before us in the streets. For someone to come and say, hey, you're being moved. You have to leave your home. You have to leave your family. And we're going to take you and we're going to put you in a new country where their customs are completely strange, where they speak a different language, and you're going to have to live there. This was no light punishment. And not only does God threaten to bring this judgment, but God promises to ignore the cries of His people. I mean, verse 7, He threatens that though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. And again, this is a theme we've seen throughout the book of Hosea. In chapter 5, He says, verse 6, with their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. It's a scary thought when God says, I'm not going to listen to you. Why is God not wanting to listen to them? Well, because their repentance is half-hearted. It's hollow. It's hypocritical. And so God tells them that when they cry out, He's not going to listen to them. But, and this is confusing for us, and it's difficult to understand how these two points can be put back to back. But we see not only does God become angry when we sin against him, God gives mercy when we sin against him. God becomes angry, and yet God shows mercy. God is going to make them, his people, go through the punishment that he has lined up. And no matter how much they ask, that's not going to change. But that punishment will not be final. He says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim?" Those were two cities that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. He's saying, how could I absolutely level you? How could I absolutely burn you to the ground like I did to Sodom and Gomorrah? I can't. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. How do we reconcile this with the rest of the book? How do we reconcile this with verses 5 through 7? God says, I'm going to judge you strongly and severely. And yet God says, but I don't want to. My heart recoils within me. It turns back. It withdraws. I don't want to bring this disaster upon you. And ultimately, even though everything that God has said is true and is going to happen, God's not going to completely wipe out his people, and he's not going to totally and completely quit on them. God is angry with his people, but God's compassion, first of all, pushes him to show mercy. His compassion pushes him to show mercy. He says, my heart recoils within me. The end of verse 8, my compassion grows warm and tender. And then secondly, his holiness pushes him to forgive and to show mercy. He says, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. The idea of God's holiness is that he's set apart, and that's, he even explains it there. I am God and not a man. I'm set apart. I'm different. I'm not like you. Because you would quit. You would give up. But God says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not a man. I'm holy. I'm compassionate. I'm not going to quit on you. Here we find the conflict. God is on the one hand furious with his people and ready to judge them. And yet on the other hand, he's compassionate. He says that his heart grows warm within him. So how do we reconcile both of these? And the answer is, we have to do what Scripture does. And we have to let them both stand. And we have to realize that God hates sin, that God judges sin, that sin is never something to be trifled with. And yet at the same time, we have to realize that God is a God of love. And how do we have a God who doesn't change, who's conflicted? You ever think about that? Have you ever thought about God as having conflicting emotions? How do we have a God who doesn't change, who's conflicted? And yet that's the picture that we're given of God's love. And this is something that, again, the depths of God's love and his emotions is something that we're never fully going to understand. But we should seek to understand as much as we're able. And God's word has told us that both of these things are true. And so we need to accept both of them as true. And we need to trust that this is what God's love looks like. That God has the love of a parent, of a husband, of a gentle, kind farmer. And that he will judge us for our sins and he will discipline us, but he does so even then in love. And as we look at this picture of God's love, of a God who cares about us so passionately and so intensely and so emotionally, how are we supposed to respond to that? Well, that brings us to the end of our message, and it shows us that God shows us how to respond to his love, how we ought to respond to this love. So we've seen what God's love looks like, how people typically respond to that, how that makes God feel, and how knowing all of that ought to help us today. As we think about and meditate and ponder God's love, how should that change us today? Verse 10 says, "They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." Hosea said something similar to this in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up." So what should we do? Well, I think there's really two applications here. First of all, we should glory in the love of God. We should glory in it. We should think about it. We should meditate on it. We should just turn our minds into a crock pot and just simmer and think about what God's love for us looks like and what it means. And I was thinking about this the other night as I was doing my devotions. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's see here. What verse was it? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ."
What was the other one? "Therefore," I'll just read 2 Corinthians 4, 1. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Twice that word glory shows up, right? Verse 4, verse 6, the glory of God through the gospel. I think part of the reason that we are losing people, people who sat where you're sitting, people who grew up going to church, is because they never really got the glory of God. They understood the rules, and we taught them all the Bible stories, and they knew all the details of the mechanics of how a lot of it worked, but somehow they went 18, 20, 22 years, and they came out the other end, and they never really got a vision of the glory of God. They never were really captivated by the person who wrote this book. It was all just facts, and it was all just information. And if we want to change that in our generation and in our own hearts and lives, it has to start by realizing that we have got to glory in God's love. We have got to see God for who He is, and we've got to be captivated by that, and we've got to be taken in by that, and we've got to be astounded and amazed and humbled and silenced and excited by that. And it can't just be, here's what the Bible says. It's got to be, here's what the Bible says about who God is. And it's when we get a vision of the glory of God that our lives really begin to change, because when we get a vision of who God is, we return to God. We should glory in God's love, and we should return to God. When you begin to realize that this is who your Creator is, that He not just that He not only made you, but that He loves you, and He pursues you, and He wants you, then it ought to create within you a desire to go back to Him, to overcome that natural, inborn fear that says, I'm not good enough, I haven't performed well enough, and to say, you know what, I'm not good enough, and I want to do better, but God loves me. And I come trembling, and I come in fear because of the greatness of who He is, but I come. I love the song, "O love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give Thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. God wants you back. He does. That's the whole point. That's why he does everything that he's doing with Israel. He could have just wiped Israel out, said, well, forget that. Goodness sakes, hundreds and hundreds of years, and they're still worshiping idols. I'm done. But God wanted Israel back. And he comes to the brink of saying, I'm going to wipe you out. And he says, I can't do that because my compassion grows warm and tender within me. And if you're here and you're God's child, I have good news for you. God wants you back too. He wants all of you back. Maybe you took the privileges of growing up in a Christian home and going to church all your life, and you look at your life and you're like, man, I've wasted it. I've got good news. God wants you back. Perhaps you're here and you've resisted God's plan for your life and even rebelled at times for what he's wanted for you. I've got good news for you. God wants you back. Maybe you just struggle again with the day-to-day of wondering if God really loves you, or if you've earned his love today, or if he could ever love somebody who did fill in the blank. Yes, he can. And he does. God loves you. Return to your God. Now, believe it or not, as we conclude this message, believe it or not, this is actually a Christmas passage. Did you know that? Were you expecting that? Hosea chapter 11, it's a Christmas passage. Look at verse 1. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, Matthew picks up on that in Matthew 2:15, because Christ went down to Egypt. And Matthew says that this was done that it might, that to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I've called my son. Now that's caused a lot of people to scratch their heads. Because as you read this, Hosea is not talking about the Messiah. He's talking about Israel. So what's going on there? Did Matthew just totally miss it? No. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, God was inspiring prophets to write with a deeper meaning. What they said communicated on one level, and yet the Holy Spirit was supernaturally helping them to communicate on a level that at times they didn't even understand fully what they were talking about. And 1 Peter 1 talks about this, that sometimes the prophets would inquire, what are we even prophesying about? How are these things going to come to pass? Now it's debated, did Hosea understand that he was actually speaking about the Messiah? After all, Psalm chapter 2 talks about God's Son, and it's very clear that that is referring to the Messiah. And so some wonder, maybe Hosea is using this as a double reference to Israel and to Christ. And whether or not Hosea was, I think the Holy Spirit was. And so what we see here is that God is actually using Christ as a picture of Israel. So if you think about it, God calls Christ out of Egypt just as he called Israel out of Egypt. Christ is tempted in the desert for 40 days just as Israel was tempted in the desert for 40 years. Israel is fed by bread from heaven, and Christ feeds people from heaven. In fact, it's interesting, if you go to Luke on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you look in the Greek about what they were talking about, the word that Luke uses is the word Exodus. It says he was discussing with Moses and Elijah his Exodus. And so there seems to be this pattern that Matthew and the other New Testament writers are setting up, that Christ is God's Son, as Israel was God's Son, and as God's Son, Christ succeeded where Israel failed. So God called Israel out of Egypt, and what happened to Israel? Israel rebelled against God and disobeyed against God, and they failed and they failed and they failed. God called Christ out of Egypt and sent him through the desert, and Christ learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And thinking of this actually ties in quite well with this message, because the reason that God can love us so unconditionally, and the reason that we can have all the confidence in the world when we go before God, is because Jesus fulfilled all of this and obeyed all of this for us, on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, Christ, he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And thinking about and meditating on God's love and Christ's work on our behalf as the true and perfect Son of God, as the Son of God who never disappoints, ought to give us the hope that we need and the motivation that we need and the encouragement that we need to run to our Father in hope and in fear, but to come to him nevertheless. God's love is a love that will not let us go. What a tremendous thought. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, I thank you so much for our time together tonight. I thank you that your love does not let us go. I pray that as we leave this place, that we would be taken aback by this picture of who you are and what you are like. I thank you, God, that you have given this to us, that you have shown us this, and I pray that it would impact the way we think about you, the way we think about your word, and the way we think about life. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.